Well, good evening, everyone. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we just want to thank you for your Word. We want to thank you for the inspiring stories that are in it. And I pray that tonight, as we look at the story of Daniel and what he faced, that you would give us wisdom of how we should live our lives for you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how is a faithful follower of God supposed to live in this world? A world that at best ignores God and at worst is actively opposed to God. How do we live as God's people in a pagan society? I mean, the recent election I don't think was easy, was it? But we had both major parties that had platforms that were at some points compatible and some points incompatible with a Christian worldview. I found it a rather depressing choice between maybe a fractionally better chance of society honouring God's intention for sex and gender versus a fractionally better chance of God honouring God's heart for the oppressed and the foreigner. It wasn't a very exciting election to be a Christian, I don't think. But still, in most electorates like mine, Safe Seat, the choice was moot. Whoever I voted for was symbolic rather than real. And in any case, elections only happen every few years, right? What about the choices that we face every single day? I mean, if you have an employer, you are obliged to obey company policy, right? But what about when your company's policy, the way they do things, is exploitative or dishonest? I remember being briefly in that situation about 20 years ago when I was instructed by management to carry out a policy that treated staff very poorly. At what point should I be taking a stand? Or if you're, say, a teacher, how do you fulfill your obligations to teach those bits of the curriculum that may be at odds with a Christian worldview? At what point do you take a stand? If you're a doctor, I mean, how do you give advice or treatment that may conflict with a biblical worldview on matters like abortion or sexuality or end of life? At what point do you take a stand? Many people in our world have a problem with gambling, and our governments are addicted to its revenue. So should I just go along with the office Melbourne Cup sweep because it's just a bit of harmless fun? Or do I take a stand because of kind of what it represents? Many in our society have a problem with alcohol, and drunkenness and binge drinking are sometimes even perversely admired. Now, I know I shouldn't drink to excess, but should I set an example by not drinking at all? Or should I set an example by drinking without getting drunk? And come to think of it, it's not just these obvious targets like alcohol and gambling. They're kind of the easy ones to talk about. But how much do I allow myself to buy into society's idols? Things that aren't necessarily bad in themselves, but that our society gets obsessed with. Watching sport, watching celebrities, accumulating property, consuming gadgets and fashion. I mean, how much should I be a part of this, and how much should I be different? And it's almost impossible not to be involved in the exploitation of the poor. Supply chains rely on bullying of farmers here or overseas, or sweatshop workers in unsafe conditions. You know, I can do my best to source ethical coffee and chocolate and clothes to a point, but should I be opting out altogether? And the question around all of these things often boils down to how we think God's people ought to relate to the culture around us. What's the way in which we engage with our world? Do we compromise with our culture so that we kind of get along and we're accepted and have a voice? We have a seat at the table. And if so, how much should we compromise? Or do we live in a Christian ghetto, keep ourselves separate from the world, but fail to have any real impact on our society? Or do we try and force the world into living by Christian values, sometimes against its will, lobbying politicians in return for our vote, even trying to own politicians, like happens in the US quite a bit, or engaging in civil disobedience outside abortion clinics, or demonstrating at Mardi Gras parades? I mean, how are we to live as God's people in a hostile world? But this really isn't a new dilemma by any means. And tonight I want to take you back to another time in biblical history. Back when this question was at the forefront of people's minds, the forefront of the minds of God's people. I'm going to have a little bit of a collective dream sequence here. Imagine everything's kind of going wavy for a second. Because it's the 2nd century BC. And Richard, this isn't working. Awesome. Okay, Richard, if you could just take over from that. Every time I wave this, just go forward. So we should be showing the 2nd century BC any second. Might help. No, it's frozen. Anyway, here we go. 2nd century BC, we're God's people, living in Jerusalem. We've been back from exile in Babylon for about 300 years. We've rebuilt the temple, we've rebuilt the wall, but still everything isn't back the way it's supposed to be. And that's because we've still got foreigners ruling us, telling us what to do. Outsiders who don't follow the one true God. Pagan rulers who worship idols and consult the stars. For a while it was the Persians, then it was Alexander the Great with his conquering army. Once he died, it was then the Egyptian-based faction of the Greek Empire. And now recently we've been taken over by the Syrian-based dynasty. Kind of feels like Australian politics, doesn't it? And it's ushered in a new era in Jewish politics. Because we've got ambitious Jews who are sucking up to their new rulers in order to gain power and influence. Even to get appointed high priest and things like that. People who go along with the empire, they adopt Greek culture, they adopt Greek language. To get ahead in this world, it seems, you need to compromise with these pagan rulers. Many of the upper class try to walk this fine line between being Greek and being Jewish. But others take a different approach. They're planning their own Grexit, a military rebellion to kick the foreigners out of the land. War against the Greek army. And not just against the Greeks, but against all of those in... Okay. How about we just kill the video sound channel? Because clearly technology is not on my side tonight. You wouldn't believe what I went through before this for about 20 minutes trying to make these things work. That was the dream sequence, in case you were wondering. About 2 minutes late. So, anyway... That was an hour of my life I'll never get back. If you can get back with me, we had the upper class trying to get along, being Jewish and Greek and everything like that, trying to fit in with society to get ahead. Then we had the others trying to kick the foreigners out, having a war against not just the Greeks who were ruling them, but also against the Jews who are in Jerusalem who have sold out to the Greeks and their culture. Kind of a Reclaim Jerusalem movement and all that. But are they right? I mean, how are we to live as God's people in a hostile world? Do we fit in or do we try to compromise with the dominant culture in order to fit in and get ahead? Or do we fight against the ungodly, idolatrous influences and kick the foreigners out altogether? I mean, how are we to live as God's faithful people? That's what they were asking in the 2nd century BC. But to work that out, the Jews themselves took a trip back in time. They had a shared dream experience. Kind of like a dream sequence inside a dream sequence here we're going through now. Very Inception, isn't it? But during that time in the 2nd century, it seems that the Jews compiled the book of Daniel. Stories and visions that had been passed down from 4 centuries prior, but now told afresh with striking relevance for their present situation. An important message about living as God's people in a pagan world. Why the story is of Daniel? Well, because he was in exactly that position back in the 6th century BC. Exiled to Babylon, a faithful Jew who was forced to live in a pagan culture. So we're going to have a read of his story now, and we're going to have that up on screen, if that's at all possible. Daniel chapter 1, 1-7. It should be about the 3rd slide, Richard. So if you've got your Bibles open, you may have to follow along there, old school. It starts off, no, back a bit. Okay. We are really having the worst tech night you could possibly imagine. So, Daniel chapter 1, you've all got your Bibles open, right? You can read along with me. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now what's going on there is a standard Babylonian tactic against the nations that they had conquered. It showed the conquered nation who's boss. And Babylon would benefit from the talents of the Jews' best and brightest brought back to the heart of the empire. What's more, it gave them the opportunity to groom the next generation of Jewish leaders, to bring them up to be sympathetic to Babylon and to its culture. They were taught Babylonian language and literature. They were fed Babylonian food and even given Babylonian names. This was an attempt at cultural brainwashing. Now, for God's people, this presented a problem, because their whole identity as a nation was about remaining separate from all the other nations, about being a living advertisement for the one true God and what it meant to follow him. So they'd eat different food as a symbol of their call to be separate. They'd live by different laws reflecting God's character. And they worshipped one God, not many. If you were to belong to God's people, it would mean that you weren't supposed to fit in with the other cultures around. And yet here they were, exiled in Babylon with a deliberate program to stamp out their cultural differences, to encourage assimilation. Their very identity was under threat, not to mention their worship of God. How is a faithful Jew like Daniel supposed to act in this very difficult situation? Now, it's true the prophet Jeremiah had told them to settle down for a long exile. He told them to make life for themselves in this new land. But how much should they truly settle in to an idolatrous, godless culture? In making their home in Babylon, how at home should they truly feel? Well, Daniel is forced to answer this question right from the start, because he and his mates were told to eat the king's food. Now, this was good food, but it wasn't kosher. It was food, it included food that was forbidden in books like Leviticus. And so this whole program that he was undergoing of cultural brainwashing would have made faithfulness to God tricky, to say the least. It seems that for Daniel, this aspect, the food, is just a bridge too far. Now, we don't know quite why it was the food, why this was his line in the sand, not other things. We don't know why it included wine as well, which wasn't subject to any restrictions in the Bible. May have been connected to the fact that the meat and the wine were offered to the Babylonian gods before they started their meal. But we don't know for sure. But at any rate, this is Daniel's act of faithful resistance. And so he decides to ask for an exemption. Follow along with me in verse 8 of chapter 1. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of the Lord my king, who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? I mean, the king would then have my head because of you." Notice the assumption here, because it's really important for later. The assumption is that if you eat the king's food, it's going to make you fit and healthy. So how will it look to the king when Daniel and his friends appear weaker and appear less nourished than the others? Well, Daniel proposes a test. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So the 10-day challenge here is on. Just vegetables and water, compared with the rich, nourishing food of the king's table. The best food that is available in the empire. I mean, what's going to happen? Are Daniel and his mates going to look malnourished? Is the chief official who gave this exemption going to lose his head? Or blame it on Daniel and have Daniel executed? I mean, there's a lot riding on this little clinical trial, isn't there? Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Think about that for a second. After 10 days, the ones who were just eating the vegetables and water are healthier than the control sample. I mean, what's going on? Is this a biblical vindication of veganism? You know, divine dietetics at work? Now, Rick Warren has taken it this way in his diet method called the Daniel Plan. Don't know if you've encountered it. Hey, we have something on the screen. Excellent. It's based on this chapter of Daniel. And what he does in this diet plan is he advocates health through eating whole foods from plants rather than processed foods. Now, it looks like sound nutritional advice, doesn't it? For contemporary Western culture with an obesity epidemic, and where the problem is that we aren't active enough and we eat too much. I think Rick's plan, if you look at it, is probably quite a good one for losing weight. Got no problem with the plan. My problem here is the use of scripture, because I don't know if you've noticed, but that's kind of the opposite of what's happening here in Daniel chapter 1. I mean, for a start, in the ancient world, most people didn't get enough nutrients to sustain them. The poor could mostly only afford vegetables. And after working from dawn till dusk in the fields, they didn't need a treadmill in their rumpus room to burn off the extra calories. What's more, the king's food wasn't exactly processed either. I mean, they weren't dining out on Twinkies and Coke every night. They were getting quality meat protein straight off the bone. Giving Daniel and his mates the king's food was kind of more like athletes bulking up to build muscle rather than obese Westerners trying to fit back into last winter's trousers. The Daniel plan, unfortunately, reads our own culture of diet and exercise and overeating back into the 6th century Babylon. But my main problem with it is that it misses the point of the story completely. You see, this is not a story about God giving wise nutritional advice that seemed a bit counterintuitive at the time, you know, that the ancients didn't know about but our scientists have now discovered. Now, this is the opposite. It's about God working a miracle. God doing something out of the ordinary, that's the point. You see, humanly speaking, and dietitianally speaking, if that's a word, although they should have ended up less nourished after the 10 days, God has miraculously intervened. And through this, he has demonstrated that he was the one nourishing his faithful people, not some pagan ruler. Faithfulness to God will be what gets his people through the exile, not compromise with Babylonian culture. And this matches the plot line of some of the other miraculous stories, the more famous ones we see in the rest of the book of Daniel. Because they all involve God miraculously intervening to rescue his faithful people. They all involve God doing the opposite of what is natural. Because not as though Daniel chapter 3 teaches that, you know, contrary to the unscientific views of the ancient world, standing in a fiery furnace doesn't actually hurt you. It's not as though Daniel chapter 6 proves that lions are really quite friendly if you give them a chance. Now, all of those stories are about miraculous interventions of God, breaking the rules of nature to help his people. He makes fire not burn. He makes lions not eat. And here he makes a poor person's diet more nutritional than the best food that the ancient world had to offer. And what's more, Daniel and his friends end up earning the favour of the king in more than just their appearance. Verse 17, it says, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel's stance on food was a symbolic act. By doing this, he demonstrated that he was relying not on the king's food, but he was relying on God to sustain him. It was a courageous act of faithfulness that declared his allegiance to God, not the king. That his identity came from being part of God's people, not from fitting in well with Babylonian culture and society. And God honored that faithfulness. He gave him not just better health after 10 days of vegetables and water, but he gave him superior wisdom, superior insight. He advanced his career, if you like, in the Babylonian civil service. So by the end, God is glorified. Because the sustenance and the wisdom that he gives surpasses even that of the most powerful empire at the time. Notice what Daniel didn't try to do. He didn't try to change Babylonian culture overnight. It wasn't within his power to do so. He was a tiny minority up against a world empire. Now, he does end up winning the king over, but it takes 3 encounters over the next 3 chapters to do so. And he didn't resist every single aspect of Babylonian culture. He studied their literature. He'd learnt their language. He even answered to his Babylonian name. I mean, Daniel was no crazy nationalistic zealot. But on the other hand, he didn't just give in either. He didn't just compromise to the point where he lost his Jewish identity, where he ended up going along with the pagan idolatry of the empire. Now, he took a measured, calculated stand on one issue, but still a courageous one, one that may well have put his life in danger. A symbolic act that showed where his allegiance was, showed his trust that God would look after him when he stood up to be counted. And so in this, Daniel illustrates a middle way between militant defiance on the one hand and cowardly compromise on the other. A quiet but very determined show of allegiance. We're now going to travel back up one level in our little dream we've been going on. If you're following with the whole Inception theme, which failed dismally due to the lack of sound effects, we've gone back up one, and we're now in the 2nd century BC. Because it's here in the 2nd century BC that the book of Daniel gets put together, at least in its finished form. We're God's people living under foreign rule, watching our culture slowly become more and more, well, not Babylonian, but more and more Greek. And our distinctiveness as the people who worship the one true God is being lost. And so we look to Daniel's example. We tell the stories of Daniel in a way that speaks to our own story, using them to encourage this middle way of dealing with our dilemma. Because not everyone in Jewish society is on board with that. And so first off, the story of Daniel functions as a word against those who are compromising too much. Those who've sold out to Greek culture. Those who've tolerated, even adopted its idolatry. Those who are in danger of throwing away their identity as the people of God. Be different, like Daniel was. But it's also a word, on the other hand, to those fanatics who want to bring in God's rule by force. Starting rebellions, assassinations, trying to create the kingdom of God with their own hands. But as history has shown us, that's a recipe for disaster. Now, when you can't change the world, work within the world for God's honor. Be wise like Daniel was. And above all, trust him to bring in his kingdom his way. Like in the next chapter, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a rock that crushes all of the kingdoms of the world. It's described as a rock that it's cut out not by human hands, but by the action of God. Be patient like Daniel was. Wait on his timing. Wait on God's power rather than trying to do it in your own. But don't just wait passively. Don't just run off into the desert like some Jewish groups have done, kind of waiting for God to act. No, engage with the world around. Perform these significant acts of faithfulness as you wait for God's kingdom to come. Be strategic like Daniel was. Follow his middle way. Because one day God will bring in his kingdom. Like Daniel, he will vindicate those of us who remain faithful to him, those who are hungering and thirsting for his righteous rule. So as we prepare to come back to our reality, back to the 21st century, remember that something significant has occurred in between then and now. God did bring in his kingdom, and it was by his own actions, not by human hands. It wasn't through military force, it wasn't through political action, but it was through the suffering and self-sacrifice of his anointed one, his son Jesus. And Brett's going to talk about that aspect a little later as we celebrate communion together. But for now, despite the 2 millennia time gap, despite the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and despite the vast cultural differences between 21st century Sydney and 2nd century BC Jerusalem, despite all of that, can you see the similarities? I mean, this book of Daniel could have been compiled by us for us, right? Aren't we tempted to compromise with the culture of the world around us? To go along with society's views just so we don't have to feel different? I mean, we can even convince ourselves to read God's word in a different way so we can happily go along with the world's values. We might embrace our culture's redefinition of marriage and sexuality. Or we might try to baptize its obsession with wealth and consumption by preaching prosperity. We might validate its relativization of the truth by allowing for other paths to get to God. We might simply join in its preoccupation with the trivial. Sermon selfie. There we go. The example of Daniel tells us no. It tells us don't compromise. Don't give up your identity as the people of God. Be different, just like Daniel was. On the other hand, we might be tempted to fight everyone and everything, trying to impose God's values on an unwilling population. Maybe not as violently as, say, the Crusaders did a millennium ago, but through stubborn political manipulation or protests that can easily become hate campaigns. To think that we can somehow legislate a Christian society, like Calvin tried to back in Geneva, or like some parts of America have been trying to in our lifetime. End result? The world isn't attracted by the values of God's kingdom. They're simply repulsed by our attitudes and our tactics. Be wise, like Daniel was. And above all, wait for God to bring in the full measure of his rule, of his kingdom, but in his power, in his timing. Be patient, like Daniel was. Wait on God. But not passively, you know, by running off and being Amish, or the present day version of being Amish, which is surrounding yourselves with only Christian friends and church activities and running away from meaningful engagement with the wider world. Roasting your own coffee, listening to vinyl records, working on your 1980 Corolla. Oh, no, hang on, that's hipster, isn't it, Brett? Sorry, I always get those two confused. But don't run away from engagement with the world. Be strategic, like Daniel was. Follow his middle way. What symbolic, strategic, maybe even risky actions can you take? Actions that demonstrate to the world where your allegiance lies. Demonstrate God is the object of your trust, the source of your security and significance, and not all the stuff this world has to offer. What little things can you do to show the world how supremely satisfying God is? At work, you might decide to risk your job by not going along with something that doesn't fit with kingdom values, if you think you can make a point by doing it. Even choosing to pursue a career that might not pay as well but requires fewer ethical compromises, or doesn't have a culture of workaholism, or mistreating employees, or valuing people by their wealth and status. 20 years ago, I quit that job I had at the dodgy company after 6 months. Probably a few months too late to be an inspiring Daniel-like example, and not until I had another job to go to. But, hey, I did tell them why. The general manager actually tried to persuade me to reconsider. Now, he said, with a lot of exaggeration, "Oh, you can have my job in 5 years." I said, "Look, I really wouldn't want it if this is the culture that I'd be working in." But it's not just work. I mean, with your friends, are there some things that you probably should not be going along with, risking rejection and ridicule. Yet showing them that you put belonging to the people of God above belonging to your peer group and be accepted by them. What other strategically different things could you do? In a world that's always joining the conversation, maybe have social media Sabbaths, a rest from being online to focus on the more weighty matters of God. And be public and explicit about that, symbolically declaring to the world that getting time to spend with God is more important than getting likes. Or you could use social media to show your different values, whether it be posting about your life as part of a Christian community, or to support kingdom causes, or, without being pious or condescending, and that's hard, to highlight why sometimes you're not going along with what everyone else in the world does. Or in a world that indulges to excess and tells you to treat yourself every minute, have rice night, as someone I know does, where you eat like the majority world is forced to, symbolizing that you stand with God's concern for the poor and the oppressed. Now, the reason I've given so many examples here is that it's going to be different for everyone. As I said before, we don't know why Daniel decided that it was the food he was going to take his stand on when there was a bunch of other things he just as well could have as well. But for him, he decided that that was going to be his significant act of obedience. That was going to be his expression of faithfulness. And God then used it for his glory. So be confident that, like Daniel, God is going to use your faithfulness to show his glory too. Let's pray. Father, we've seen how our dilemma really isn't a new one. How Daniel had it, how the Jews who wrote down these stories of Daniel back in the 2nd century BC, how they had it. And even with the coming of your kingdom in Jesus, we still face that today, where we are a minority living in a world that is opposed to you. Father, we need the courage of Daniel not to compromise, and we pray that you would give us that. Father, we need the wisdom of Daniel to know how to do that when we're such a powerless minority. And Father, we need the patience of Daniel to let you do it in your way, rather than trying to force the issue and ending up putting people offside rather than winning them for the gospel. Father, we can't do that on our own. We know that your kingdom comes in through a work by your hands and through a renewing of your spirit, not by what we do. So, Father, we pray that this week you would help us to have that courage and wisdom and patience, and that you would show each of us those significant acts of faithfulness that you would have us do in order to bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.